That psalm is the opening song in what we've recognized in the scriptures as the songbook of Israel, as people sometimes refer to the book of Psalms. It's a wide range of emotion and thought that is shared throughout the book. It's a collection of songs. Some of them are very specifically put together regarding specific purposes of worship within the Jewish calendar. Others are drawn from historical experiences in Israel's relationship with God, and many of David's songs are specifically associated with experiences that he goes through. But as the songbook opens up, it's amazing that it begins with this first psalm that sets the tone of things that matter in life. I've called the message a song of the saved because in many ways this is a testimony of faithfulness in a world of unfaithfulness. It's the testimony of salvation in the midst of the lost. It's the testimony of the walk with God in a world where where all of us naturally and most people still are strangers to God and His grace. And indeed, some people will go so far as to say it's the first revelation in terms of what the book of Psalms will reveal to us of the fact that salvation comes personally and through a person. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, tells a powerful story from an experience of the Bible teacher Harry Ironside, who was visiting Palestine and had an opportunity to address a gathering of Jews and Arabs, and took for the subject of his address the first psalm. He read it and then asked the question, "Who is the blessed man of whom the psalmist speaks? This man never walked in the counsel of the wicked, or stood in the way of sinners, or sat in the seat of mockers. He was an absolutely sinless man." Nobody spoke. So the question was asked, "Was this man our great father Abraham?" And one old man said, "No, it cannot be Abraham, for Abraham denied his wife and told a lie about him." "Well, what about the lawgiver Moses?" "No," someone said, "it cannot be Moses. He killed a man and lost his temper by the waters of Meribah." Flax, who was one of the speakers, suggested then that it was King David. But they quickly, again, because of his adultery and conspiracy, agreed that it wasn't David. There was a silence for a long while. Then an elderly Jew arose and said, "My brothers, I have a little book here. It is called the New Testament. I have been reading it. And if I could believe this book, if I could be sure that it's true, then I would say the man of the first psalm was Jesus of Nazareth." That perfect blessedness of the person who never walks astray. Someone who has gone through their entire life, never in the company of sinners, never sitting in the company of those who mock and who deride the reality of God and the truth of God. And so even though it's very subtle in that sense, the psalm depicts to us the one perfect life that has walked through this world. But we know that as the Bible story unfolds, that in his perfect journey, there is a way for us to come to God, to be delivered from the way of the wicked, the company of the sinners, or the condemned grouping of the mockers. Here is a song that sets the tone of the whole devotional journey of Israel, that sets before us the reality of sin and salvation, that sets before us the reality of transgression and wickedness, righteousness and goodness, that sets before us the power of the Word of God fulfilled supremely in Jesus Christ. It sets before us God's sovereignty and the hope of life with Him. It sets before us the reality of the eternal destiny of a human life and a human soul, and the warning of the judgment for those who don't find the righteousness that is set before us in this world through Jesus Christ. And so as this song begins, I want us to see, first of all, the wonderful tone which is set as we recognize God's aspiration for humanity. Blessed is the one. What a wonderful starting point when we think about God's intention towards us. Though the psalm warns us of the reality of judgment, it begins by reminding us of the fact that God's intention and aspiration is that we would know his grace, know his mercy, repent from our sins, turn to Christ, and find the blessedness of salvation. That this is God's delight, as it were, that the rejoicing that is found in heaven when sinners repent, because God seeks to convey in Christ the blessedness, the happiness, the fulfillment that is found through faith. Blessed is the one. We know that blessed is a word that goes beyond just having a good day, as people say, or, you know, things working out for us currently. The wonder of the blessing that God bestows is that it is something that a human soul possesses, even if the circumstances of life are difficult and trying. There's a sense of supreme fulfillment and joy and peace. And it comes from another source. Isn't that what we see when we get something unexpectedly? What a blessing. We didn't expect that. It wasn't something that we labored for in the wage package or that we worked for ourselves. Or, you know, if we create something ourselves and look at it, there might be a sense of accomplishment at finishing the job, but there isn't that sense of something being bestowed on us. And what is celebrated in this opening song of praise is the realization of something being given, something being bestowed, a God with good intentions revealing his goodness as he seeks and as he saves to give life in all its fullness. And the wonder of God's aspiration is highlighted when we realize the reality of humanity's desperation. What's interesting is once this concept of a blessed life is set before us, that immediately we are reminded of the problem that we all have and why we don't naturally inherit this sense of blessedness. We've been told that there is a blessed life to be lived, but immediately it is brought into focus for us by revealing the negativity of human spirituality, the walking in step with the wicked, the standing in the way of sinners, the sitting in the company of mockers. And I think maybe all of us can identify at times that it's easier to say what we're not rather than what we are. And certainly here the psalmist celebrates blessedness by defining clearly what it's not and where it's not to be found. Blessedness, you might have days of happiness and you might have days of fun and frivolity in the company of the wicked and the standing with the sinners and even sitting with the mockers in that sense of being in that lost fellowship of humanity together, but it's not blessedness. But blessedness leads us into God and to be with God. And he says, therefore, everything that's away from God and not in step with God and standing against God and in the company of that which mocks God, well, you're never going to find your blessedness there. Here is the natural spiritual condition of humanity. The translation I read, I don't know if most of you have it, starts by saying, keeping step with the wicked. And maybe in our minds, wicked has that a very strong connotation of evil. Whereas in this instance, it's really just reminding us of the reality of the ungodly. I think it's ungodly, the authorized version uses. You're not going to find the blessing of the Lord if your mind and heart and life is constantly filled by being in ungodly company. And that develops, as he says, into the way that sinners take. I don't think that sinners, mockers, and the wicked or ungodly are three groups of people as much as they are three stages of a spiritual journey. That, in a sense, we're all naturally in step, as it were, with the ungodly. But if we resist the word of God and as we stand against the Word of God, we find ourselves increasingly solidified in the most dangerous of spiritual conditions, in the very heart of human desperation when it comes to things of God, to the extent that we then end up sitting with those who outrightly mock God and deny Him and deny His truth. It's a progression. It doesn't happen naturally. It doesn't happen immediately, rather. It kind of slows us down and sucks us in until eventually we're just engulfed in the absolute state of mockery and denial of God and His truth. When a human soul reaches that place of outright scorn when it comes to the thoughts of God, it's usually people who have drifted. And it happens within churches. We start questioning the Word of God. We then start drifting in terms of Christian principles. And eventually, we find the world embraces us. Oh, you're one of us now. And that false company assures us and that they might even esteem us for a while. But that's not blessedness. That's not the place of God's love or God's light or God's truth or God's grace. You know, it's been helpfully illustrated in various books and commentaries how this spiritual progression here that reveals our desperation was in some way lived out by the Apostle Peter on the night that Jesus was betrayed. If you remember Peter's experience, Peter was determined, "Lord, I will never deny you." Then they came and arrested Jesus. And Peter started following from afar. He starts walking in the wrong company. Then as the story progresses, we find him standing at the gates of the courtyard with those who were against Jesus. And he starts saying, "Oh no, I'm against him too. I'm with you guys." "Well, surely you were with him." "No, no, not me." And then he comes into the courtyard and eventually sits by the fireside with those who had nothing but contempt and mockery for the Son of God. Thankfully, in that moment, the word that Jesus spoke to him became real to him. And he recognized the powerful application of God's word was going to be the means of his deliverance from this desperation. The habits of life, the people we listen to, the company we keep, what fills our mind, what fills our hearts. People are in the habit of standing against God's ways. These are the things that lead us in this spiritual desperation. But here we see that there is a contrast. There's a contrasting way of life. Those who delight in the law of the Lord. Verse 2 turns to give us a positive definition of what a blessed life will look like. And in many ways, we have to confess, it doesn't sound that appealing. See, this is one of the problems we often have with regards to the kind of public perception of Christianity, that the sinner is out there having fun in the world, where the Christian's sitting at home with their nose in a Bible, and to the natural thinking, that doesn't sound very appealing. But it's important that we understand the definition of the law of God, because it's not just that someone who delights in rules. That's, again, a wrong perception of what the psalmist is meaning here. We all know people who delight in rules and regulations, and they're not the most inspiring of company at certain times. But the law of the Lord is not a set of rules in that sense. It is the expression of who God is. When we take this word, as we find it often in the Psalms like this, where it is a comprehensive term regarding everything that the people of God have received from God, it is a reminder to them, it's an expression of everything God has showed us about Himself, everything God has told us about ourselves, everything God has done to bring us together. That's our delight. That's what gives us life. That's what gives inspiration to the reading of the Bible to this day. As Bishop J.C. Ryle would encourage us, he says, "The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy." There's a power when we come to expose our lives and bring our lives to interface properly and truly with the Word of God. The delight, he says, that is found in the joy of the heart that discovers the treasures of God's Word. And how much more for us who read it now, recognizing that this book reveals Jesus to us. He says, the blessed, that's a person who delights in the law of God. There's a very simple principle in life. What we love, we will spend time with. The blessed life is one who finds joy in engaging with the Word of God and living its truths and loving its principles and wanting its power to be imparted to us and its wisdom to change us and to challenge us. And that is lived out through the power of meditation. Meditation, sadly, that phrase has almost come to be a kind of byword for Eastern religion. When in the Bible it is used to teach us to reflect powerfully upon God's truth and to have God's truth ruminate in our thinking and to shape our understanding. It's meditating and contemplating so that we hear truth and we think about it. So we don't just hear a sermon or do a Bible study and say, that's great, what's next? So what did God say to me today? What did I read today? What did I hear today that helps me understand something about God's nature or God's heart or something about the world I live in or something about my own life? And how do I live that out day by day, moment by moment? I'm going to give you two definitions of meditation that are helpful, I hope, in encouraging us to think seriously about the Word of God as we hear it. One from the 17th century in the writings of Thomas Brooks, he says, remember that it is not hasty reading, but serious meditation on holy and heavenly truths that makes them prove sweet and profitable to the soul. It is not the mere touching of the flower by the bee that gathers honey, but her abiding for a time on the flower that draws out the sweet. It is not he that reads most, but he that meditates most, that will prove to be the choicest, sweetest, wisest, and strongest Christian. And then from the 20th century, J.I. Packer tells us meditation is the activity of calling to mind and thinking over and dwelling on and applying to oneself the various things that one knows about the works and ways and purposes and promises of God. It is an activity of holy thought, consciously performed in the presence of God, under the eye of God, by the help of God, as a means of communion with God. See, this is life, says the psalmist, because that's what he goes on to depict for us. This love for God's law, this meditation on God's truth, well, it produces vibrancy. It produces vitality. That person, he says, is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Here's a sign of a great and productive, prospering life. It's one of the great pictures from the natural world. The Bible often uses the imagery of trees as encouragements to good spiritual living, for that steadfastness and for that vitality, for growing and for blooming, not just throwing out religious phrases, but growing in depth with regards to spiritual life and righteousness and walking with God. The unfading leaf, the strengthening trunk as it lives by streams of water, so it's always in connection with the life source. This is, he says, the person who is blessed, the person who's in touch with the source of life, the person who knows the vibrancy of faith, the strength of grace, the goodness of God, the person who is productive in their knowledge of God. They're not just wavering about. They're not just following every latest fashion or trend. They're growing in the knowledge of God in this evergreen way of living as they prosper in their walk with the Lord. This is blessedness, he says. This is meaning. This is purpose. Indeed, the evergreen imagery often alludes to the eternal quality of life. This is blessedness, he says, not withering through this world, just wondering what it's all about. It's living in connection with God and with the source of life, with the power of His Word, with the truth of the salvation that is in Jesus Christ, and growing in these things and prospering in all that we do. But very quickly, from the strength and greatness of one of nature's great pictures of the tree planted by streams of water, he turns to another agricultural image, one that is quite depleting and sad, as he reminds us of the tragedy of rejection. You know, the picture we have on our slide this morning is one of two roads, because ultimately that's what the psalmist sets before us, the way of the wicked or the way of the righteous. And you see, we live in a world where people say, well, it doesn't really matter what road you're on. The psalmist says, no, it really matters what road you're on. Because he says there is a tragedy that comes to those who reject this sort of life, who reject Jesus Christ, who reject God's truth. He says they're like the chaff that the wind blows away. Again, he takes the picture from the harvesting time where the seed is winnowed and the goodness is kept, but the wind just blew over and carried all the chaff away. It was meaningless. It was pointless. It had nothing good to offer. It's like a natural wastage. And you see, the waste of a life, of a human life, is to go through your time in this world and never know the God who made you, never know the God who loved you, never know the God who came in Christ to save you. That's the real waste of a life. People often accuse Christians of wasting their lives with religion and wasting their time going to church and wasting their emotion and their intellect with the Word of God. No, the real waste is the person who goes through all the blessings of receiving a life, of being strengthened and blessed in so many ways, and will come to the end of their days absolutely ignorant of the fact it was all a gift from God. And He offered them an even greater gift when He sent His Son to be their rescuer and their redeemer. The chaff was useless, it was rootless, it was weightless, so different, the absolute opposite of the tree that had substance. This has no substance. The meaninglessness of godless living and the consequences for someone in that condition. They will not stand in the judgment, nor will they be part of the assembly. Not being able to stand up under God's judgment. God's judgment is coming for all of us. And for those in Christ, that judgment has been dealt with. For those outside of Christ, that judgment will come to them personally. That's the first part of the tragedy of rejecting God's way. And the second part is then you're not included in the great company of God's people. All these wonderful images that we have in Revelation of this number that no man can number, of the people drawn from every tribe and tongue and nation, the assembly of the righteous, and you're excluded from it into the utter darkness, according to, again, other teachings in the Scripture. These are the warnings of punishment and exclusion that God's way of righteousness wants to save us from, the finality of the direction that we travel in. This is why this really matters. I think we've sung once or twice the song, when it's all been said and done, there is just one thing that matters. Did I live my life for love's reward? Did I live my life for you? When it's all been said and done, that's all that's going to matter. The song ends with a description of the two ways. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. I can't remember. I think it was a car manufacturer who first came up with the kind of slogan, it's the journey, not the destination that matters. That sounds great when you're selling cars. It's a terrible slogan for your soul, because the destination matters. Where you're heading today really matters. I think I've used the illustration before. I'd rather go on a lousy Ryanair flight to the best resort in the world than fly first class to some cesspit. And I'd rather have a rough journey in this life in the promise of entering the glory of God than be acclaimed in this world, loved by this world, and be cast into outer darkness. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous. He guarantees the safe conclusion of the journey. He himself is the destination. There is a way that appears right to a man, says Proverbs, but in the end it leads to death. But there's a way that God has revealed that is the way to eternal life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This psalm is such a simple psalm in so many ways, and it sets before us the most basic and profound of questions. What direction are we heading on? What road are we on? Jesus himself would make many distinctions, the broad and the narrow, the foundation that was a rock and the foundation that was a sand. If Jesus is the way, and he is, the question for us is, are we on the right way? Are we heading in the right direction? We've read the word, we've hopefully preached the word. I want us to pray the word together. If you could bring up in succession the next few slides. I should have prepared you for this. But I want us just to pray together words that, again, are just reflections on Psalm 1. Let's pray. We praise you, O God, that you are a God who desires to bless. You are the source of every blessing in life, and you have revealed the way of true satisfaction for humankind. We need your power to keep us from all the influence and power of sin that seeks to draw us into the way of life that is far from you. May you increase within us our delight in your word, the word that you inspired, and in which you reveal and exalt your Son, our only Savior. Help us to be refreshed by the life-giving streams of your grace, and make us fruitful in our growing knowledge of you. Thank you for opening up the way of righteousness for our lives to walk in it, through Jesus Christ, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.